So the date is the 24th of February, the last Sunday in February, and we're looking at this month in prophecy. So events which are taking place in the last month, which line up with Bible prophecy. Just before I start, I'm going to read some verses from the book of Zephaniah. So if you can find Zephaniah, it's on page 829 if you have the Brown Bible. 829, Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets. But as I say before, the difference between the minor prophets and the major prophets is that the minor prophets are shorter than the major prophets. They all have a message which is relevant to us as we seek to follow the Lord. Zephaniah, page 829. Chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There are mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. I'll bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither shall their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of God the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. Hebrews actually eretz, so it could also mean the whole earth. And he will make a speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land or in the earth. Gather yourself together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And then in chapter 3 it says, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice, she has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord, she has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence in the law to the law. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust know no shame. I've cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction, so that her dwelling would not be cut off. Despite everything for which I punished her, but they rose up early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation or my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. But then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they that trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lie, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments, he has taken out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, do not let your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet over you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal all who will afflict you. I will save the lame. I will gather out those who are driven. I will gather those who are driven out. I appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back. Even at that time I gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Oh.
one of the passages in the prophets which speak about the coming day of the Lord. Many of the prophets spoke about the day of the Lord coming. Some of them, it appears that it's imminent. And you might say, well, they got that wrong because these words are written perhaps 2,500 years or more ago. But they regarded it as something which is coming. And they gave a very consistent message about the coming of the Lord. It would be a time of great trouble. Zephaniah spoke about that. Said a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and gloominess. Spoke about a time when God would be angry with the people who were oppressing and doing wickedness, about the princes who are roaring lions, the judges who are evening wolves, the prophets who are insolent, and the priests who polluted the sanctuary. So he speaks about a time of trouble, of rebellion against the Lord. That's the bitter side of it. And you find that this message goes through the scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testament. And Jesus spoke about a time of great tribulation, unlike any that has been or ever will be, which will lead up to his second coming to the earth. And if you read in the book of Revelation, you can see some details about that time of trouble between chapter 6 and chapter 19. And it's clear from all these passages that the trouble is caused by sin against the Lord, against people doing things which are totally contrary to God's will. And what it also makes clear in this passage in Zephaniah is that people's own resources won't be able to deliver them in that day. So their gold and their silver will be absolutely useless. They won't be able to save them. The only one to be able to save them is calling on the Lord. And in chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 2, sorry, verse 3, it says, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility, it may be that you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." So the message which God has to the people at this time is to seek the Lord, and to seek the Lord, and it says you'll be hidden in the day of his anger. Now, there are other passages in the scriptures which speak about that. We looked the other week at Isaiah chapter 26, which speaks about the Lord coming out from his place and to punish the peoples of the earth. It says in verse 20, "Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." So saying there's a place where God wants his people to go to be safe at this time of trouble. And of course, in the New Testament, we have passages where similar message comes across. In Revelation, Jesus speaking to the church in Philadelphia, in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 10, says, "Because you kept my command to persevere, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole earth, to test those who are coming on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." There's a difference of interpretation between people who say that that means God is going to take the believers in the rapture of the church before the trouble comes, or that God's going to keep them in the trouble. Personally, I do believe that is a message speaking of the Lord taking his people before the trouble comes. But also it speaks about the Lord keeping his people in the time of trouble. And as we look to the things which we're speaking about here tonight, sometimes people get alarmed and concerned, but God says he's going to keep his people. And he says in this passage in Zephaniah, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth." What did Jesus say about the meek of the earth? He said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." So he's going to keep them, not just to keep them out of trouble, but also that he's going to keep them for an inheritance, which will be that they will inherit the earth. And in the latter part of chapter 3 of Zephaniah, which we spoke about, it speaks about how the Lord is going to keep his people and give them a place in his coming kingdom. And verse 1, it speaks about the Lord gathering the nations for anger. But then he speaks about the Lord restoring his people. And verse 9, there's the famous verse where it says, "I'll restore to the people a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord." Some have seen that as perhaps the Lord restoring the language of Hebrew to the Jewish people as they returned to the land of Israel. And you could say that's partial restoration of it. But I think it goes way beyond that. The Lord's going to restore a language of praise and of worship in the millennial kingdom. It's also going to reverse the process of Babel, where the languages were confused. It uses the same word, actually, as in Genesis chapter 11, where you hear about the languages being confused so that people couldn't understand them. Could be that the Lord is going to give us all the ability to speak to one another in Hebrew. I don't know. But it'll be that we're able to communicate with one another and to communicate with the Lord, to call upon the name of the Lord, and to serve him with one accord. And it goes on to speak about how he's going to gather the saved ones of the earth to be with the Lord in the messianic kingdom. The meek and the humble who trust in the Lord will remain and be with him in that time. And he has also a specific message to Israel, to sing and rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem, as the Lord takes away your judgments, casts out your enemy, and the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. It's interesting, if you look in the Hebrew there, it speaks about the King of Israel, Melech Israel, and it gives him the name, the Lord, Adonai, and he's going to be in your midst. So if he's a person who's a king, but he's also the Lord, that gives you another indication that the Messiah, to whom our Jewish friends around here are looking for coming, is not just a great man who's coming, he is the Lord. He's the Lord God Almighty, who's coming in the person of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, who's been once before as the suffering servant, coming this time as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and coming this time to dwell amongst his people in Zion and to bring peace and justice to the earth, to bring back the scattered ones to the land of Israel, and to restore peace and justice to the world. And as we see this, which is another consistent message which goes right through the prophets, right through the New Testament as well, it gives us a hopeful conclusion to the events which I'm going to be talking about tonight. Because sometimes you can get a bit depressed when you hear some of the things happening in the world and see how it's pointing towards a time of trouble. But Jesus says, when you see these things begin to happen, don't get into panic and despair. He says, look up, lift up your heads, your redemption's drawing near. They mean that Jesus is coming. And the final conclusion is going to be the Lord Jesus coming in power and glory. But it also contains a message to the unbelievers, to those who are on the wrong side, because when Jesus comes, it will not be a joyful day. It'll be a day, the final day for them, and it'll be the beginning of a time of eternal separation from God. So it's a warning also to the unbeliever to repent now and to be ready for the coming of the Lord. So that's a little introduction. There's a lot more I could say about Zephaniah, but I want to look at some of the things happening in the world today. So we're going to do this in two parts. I'm going to talk, first of all, about some of the domestic things happening in Great Britain, a little bit about the Pope and the Muslims, and then we'll look at some things to do with Israel and some things relating to the moral state of the country. But, yeah, we've done that, Zephaniah. So let's think about the state of the nation. Did wonder whether I should even speak about Brexit, but I guess you can't avoid it, and it certainly is coming up to an interesting time right now. In fact, by next month, we should be after the 29th of March, so we should know whether we have actually left the European Union. But what we see at the present time is seems to be some great confusion taking place in our Parliament. If you believe, as I do, that the European Union has something to do with prophecy, you shouldn't actually be too surprised at the difficulty which we're having in getting out of the European Union. It is indeed the revived Roman Empire of Revelation chapter 17. If it's the iron and clay of the image of Daniel, which is the last empire which comes together but doesn't hold together, which leads up to the second coming of Jesus, then you'd expect it's going to be a force which will be powerful but also weak. It'll be a force that'll be difficult to get yourself out of. And the problem which we have as far as Parliament is concerned, which as far as I can see, is that 14.5 million people approximately voted to leave the European Union, and about 80% of Parliament actually wants to stay in the European Union, including our dear Prime Minister, actually, who voted to remain and who negotiated a deal which most people think is not really leaving the European Union, but half and half, probably better than some of the other things which are being projected. But we have a situation at the moment where we have Parliament, you could say, trying to prevent the leaving of the European Union. There's a verse in the book of Isaiah which speaks about the end times, and it says, "Woe unto me, the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously, yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously." And I think one has to say there's a degree of treachery going on behind the scenes to keep us in the European Union. We had a prayer meeting here some time ago about it, and one of the verses which the Lord gave to me was a verse from Ezekiel. I'm reading it here in the Authorized Version, where it says, "I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him." And you can see what's been happening is a sort of endless process of overturning. Things just never seem to come to a conclusion. Just in the last week, we've seen the Tories and the Labour Party dividing, partly over anti-Semitism as far as Labour is concerned, but I think primarily also over Brexit. And you've got defections from both parties now to join a group called the Independent Group, who are all Remainers, and as far as I can see, want to keep us dependent on the European Union. But that's another story. In the next few weeks, we're going to see Mrs. May trying to get her deal through Parliament with some modifications on the Irish backstop. And it looks as though she's going to be unlikely to get the concessions she wants from the European Union, though it's not impossible. If she doesn't get enough to appease the ERG group and the European Union, the Brexiteers and the Tory party, they will vote it down. And we'll be left with the option of no deal on March the 29th. Some people might think that'll be a good deal. If it is the case, then you can expect there'll be some very strong reaction from Parliament. Parliament will vote to take control of the situation, and they will also take vote to extend to prevent no deal from taking place. Do this by extending Article 50, and if that happens, then they will could potentially keep extending it forever and ever almost, so that you end up like Hotel California, having, you check out but you never leave. And that's a real possibility. There's a possibility of them having some kind of a change in the government which leads to a second referendum, possibly a variation on the Labour proposal by Mr. Corbyn, which is that we stay in the US Customs Union, in the single market, and basically really nothing changes. You're in the European Union, but you're not a member of it, as it were. Call it Brino or Brexit in name only. If that happens, then it's possible that the Tories could split, the government could fall, you could have an election with no overall majority to anyone, kind of paralysis, and you could even have a pro-EU group really taking power and end up with no Brexit. That is a possibility. So what happens next? Well, if that's the case, then we would remain in it. But meanwhile, the European Union itself has some problems too. There's a potential for a huge crisis coming out of the European Union in the next few months as well. European Union actually would like to have all this settled by May, because in May the European elections to the European Parliament are going to take place. And basically it's ending up with what we call the globalists against the populists. So what does that mean? The globalists are basically the internationalists who want more integration, like Mr. Macron, Frau Merkel. They want more European integration. Already got the common currency, but they want to have a common budget, a common economic policy throughout the Eurozone, centrally decided, power to fix the budgets in the European Union, and that'll be taken away from national governments. So in a sense, national governments really won't have very much to do. Want a Euro army, want to have no borders, disperse migrants throughout the European Union. Basically a policy of internationalism and globalism. Now, there's quite a reaction to this, which you may have noticed, taking place in France. You've got the so-called yellow vests who've been demonstrating. You've got the Italian government, met by a man called Salvini, who wants to basically go right against all of that program, and the Hungarian man called Orban, who are more on the sort of right-wing, anti-globalist and populist campaign. Macron's really declared war on them, and the yellow vests in his country have declared war on him. So you've got a potential for quite a conflict taking place. Within this conflict, if the Eurosceptics get enough seats on the in the European Parliament, they can begin to block the business of the European Union. So they could actually, according to the Telegraph, it had an article say that they could bring the European Union down from inside of it. You also have the debt problem, which is growing in particularly in the south of Europe, Italy in particular, and Italy has the potential to create an economic crisis by passing a budget which would breach European Union lines and would eventually caused the European currency to collapse. France and Germany actually aren't doing too well economically either at the present time. And there are people who are saying that possibly within the next year or so, you could see a collapse of the euro. If the collapse of the euro takes place, then the banks will go down, and the banks will go down here as well, because even if we're not in the European Union, all the money has been invested between Britain and Europe and vice versa. So you would have a situation like 2008 plus, 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 which could lead to a major crisis throughout Europe. So if that happens, what next? Now, one of the possible scenarios, and I'm not saying this is a prophecy, but if it happens, and the Bible does say at the end of time it is going to happen, but if it happens, you could see something taking place in which a strong man turns up to sort it out. If you take Revelation 17 as having something to do with the European Union, and to do with, certainly with to do with the creation of the one world system at the end of days, then this passage is interesting. Read what it says in Revelation. It says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue for a short time." Just to say briefly, the five who've fallen are empires which were around before John came on the scene. The one that is the empire which was there when John was writing Revelation. So what empire was there when John was writing the Revelation? The Roman Empire. Then he says, the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. And on that basis, many people believe that something will come which will be out of the Roman Empire, which will replace it and will have a significant part to play in the events of the last days. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. The beast is the Antichrist, and in some way he's going to come out of this seventh empire. And it says, the seven, ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. They're of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. A lot of discussion about what the ten kings are and the ten horns. Some say it's ten blocks of nations in the end of days. Some say it's ten nations which will then give their power to the Antichrist in the end of days. One sense, we have to wait and see. It occurred to me that it's not necessary that they are kings or rulers over nations. They could be people who are set up with power, who then give their power after the in this time of crisis to the beast or the Antichrist. One possibility which came to my mind was that if the European Union faces this kind of crisis, which it will face, then out of this comes some kind of a temporary structure in which 10 kings take over or take power in this. They cancel parliamentary democracy, they cancel the present system which we have, which they say is going to be temporary while they sort things out and while they bring peace and safety in a situation which has become fairly difficult and chaotic. Then they have a centralized power backed by military force, and it becomes no longer temporary, it becomes a permanent situation. And then they give power to the beast or the Antichrist, who restores the economic situation and moves towards what we have in Revelation 13, the 666 system of Revelation 13. If that's the case, then I'm not saying this is going to happen immediately, but you could be seeing the seeds of this taking place in the present events over Europe and the world. Because if there is a crash of the euro, it will not just affect Europe, it will affect the whole world and the whole world financial system. So anyway, watch this space, and I believe that we are living in interesting days. I think that we, in this, obviously if this does happen and Parliament has kept Britain in the European Union and then it crashes, people won't be too pleased, but whatever happens, we will see things taking place which are going to be shaking of nations, with the idea that in the end it comes to this scenario which you have in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. Obviously, I don't believe we're there yet, but we are moving in that direction. According to Revelation 17 also, there's going to be a spiritual power which will be backing this. Revelation 17:1 speaks about the woman who rides the beast. And this, I think, moves on to the next thing that I want to talk about. We have, this is something which is taking place in the last month. A meeting between the Pope and the leading imam in Islam. You may not be interested to know that the Pope has declared 2019 to be the year in which he's going to make peace and inroads into the Muslim world. His goal is to make some kind of agreements with Islam in this year, and he chooses this year specifically because it's 800 years since the person from whom he took his name, Francis of Assisi, went to visit the Sultan of Egypt in 1219, crossing the Crusader lines to go to talk to this Sultan and to try to persuade him of the merits of Christianity. The 800th anniversary of this event is being marked by a series of meetings between the Pope and the Muslim world, and its aim is to overcome barriers between the peoples, the cultures, and the religions, and promote religious unity. Francis of Assisi actually went to preach the gospel, as far as we can tell. Now, I don't know too much about Francis of Assisi, but he appears to me to have been actually a good guy. As I can see, he did have a conversion experience. He was a dissolute young man. Then he became a believer in God. He began to preach the gospel throughout Italy. He was obviously a Roman Catholic, but in 12th century Italy, you couldn't be much else. And he didn't have a very strong grasp of theology, from what I can see, but he did seem to understand that people needed to be born again to believe in Jesus. So we'll give him the benefit of the doubt and say that in the time of the 12th century, he did what he could. And he also recognized that the Roman Catholic Church at that time was corrupt and needed to be reformed. And he went to the Sultan with the aim, actually, of trying to persuade him to become a Christian. The Sultan received him politely and told him, basically, no go. And Francis came back empty-handed without having converted this man to Christianity. Pope Francis' intention of going to the Muslim world is entirely different. His intention is to seek common ground with Islam and to bring about a reconciliation between Christianity and Islam so that the two faiths can work together to save the world. That sound like a good idea? Peace and safety? Good, isn't it? That's what we want. And he's made this logo, which is actually for the next round, which is going to go to Morocco in March. Pope Francis, Servant of Hope. If you look at the logo, you can see there is a Muslim crescent surrounding a rather strange-looking cross, which is also a little bit like a crescent. But notice that the crescent is surrounding the cross, which tells me something, actually, that which is the one which is dominant, if you like, the one which is surrounding it. It's not alongside it, not even working together. The crescent is the one which surrounds it. And you could say that it's a picture, actually, of Islam not just working with Christianity, but engulfing Christianity and swallowing it up. Now, this last month, the Pope went to Abu Dhabi, and he met with the, this is in the United Arab Emirates, Pope met with Sheikh Ahmed Al Tayyab, the Grand Imam of Egypt's Al-Azhar Mosque and University. So what do you know about Al-Azhar University? Not a lot. Al-Azhar University is the most influential and prestigious seat of learning in the Muslim world, the Sunni Muslim world. And in many ways, Mecca is the place they go for pilgrimage. Al-Azhar is where they go to learn about Islam. And Al-Azhar is where they fix the doctrine, the lines of Islam. So Al-Azhar is a very important place. And the Grand Imam has been described as the most influential Muslim in the world, the nearest thing which Sunni Islam has to a Pope. So you could say that this is a highly significant meeting between the top man in Roman Catholicism and the top man in Sunni Islam, which are the two most numerous religions on the earth. Whether you believe in them or not, which I don't believe in either, but they are, as far as the world is concerned, probably these are the two most powerful religious men in the world. Also, there were other faiths present, including Hindus and Jews and some forms of Christianity, non-Catholic forms of Christianity as well. Now, at this meeting, the Pope announced that as a result of this meeting, quote, Islam and Christianity are to form a coalition working together to promote common values. Held this as a historic breakthrough on the way to world peace and a historic pledge of fraternity between Christians and Muslims, ending centuries of conflict between the two world religions. Basically, a united religion to save the world. Does that sound like a good idea? They signed a document called the Human Fraternity for World Peace and Living Together. A few of the points from this document on the slide there. It says, the document invites all persons who have faith in God and faith in human fraternity to unite and work together, to advance a culture of mutual respect and awareness, in the awareness of the great divine grace that makes all human beings brothers and sisters, to fill the earth and make known the values of goodness, love, and peace, calls upon leaders of the world to work strenuously to spread the culture of tolerance and living together in peace, to intervene at the earliest opportunity to stop the shedding of innocent blood, to bring an end to wars, conflicts, environmental decay, and the moral and cultural decline which the world is presently experiencing. So what do you make of all that? All persons who have faith in God, they're all brothers and sisters. They should all work together to save the world. It calls on believers to also to come together in, quote, the vast space of spiritual, human, and shared social values, transmitting the highest moral values that religion aim for. It also calls on them to avoid unprofitable, unproductive discussions. So what does unproductive discussions contain? Define them, but I can tell you what the Pope regards as unproductive discussions. It's attempts from Christians to convert Muslims or Jews or anybody else to Christianity. Pope has called evangelism, which he calls proselytism, a futile endeavour, which you shouldn't be involved in. So basically, the coming together of religions is outside of the idea of Jesus Christ. In fact, I read through most of this document, and one of the words which doesn't appear in it anywhere is the word Jesus. So that in itself is significant, isn't it? The gospel doesn't come in at all. It speaks about a common faith in God is what unites us. According to James chapter 2, 19, it says, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Actually, believing in God is not enough. You have to believe in God through Jesus Christ. It goes on to say that freedom of belief is of divine origin and people should not be forced to adhere to a certain religion. And that sounds good, but one little problem, the sheikh had signed it, the Muslim sheikh has signed it. Problem is, there's no freedom of belief under Islam. According to Islamic belief, if you're born a Muslim, you must remain a Muslim. If you become a Muslim, you've got to remain a Muslim. You can get in, but you can't get out. According to Islamic apostasy law, it says, quote, whoever changes his Islamic religion, then kill him. In fact, if people felt free to leave Islam without dangerous consequences, Islam might change from being the fastest growing religion in the world to an incredible shrinking religion. A man called Yusuf al-Qaradawi, who once came to London, and Ken Livingstone quite liked him, I think. But he said, concerning the apostasy punishment, he said if they gotten rid of the apostasy punishment, Islam wouldn't exist today. In other words, one of the things which holds people in Islam is the fear of leaving it and the consequence of what happens if they leave it. So to say that there is freedom of belief in Islam doesn't make sense. And in fact, Al-Tayyib, the imam who signed it, he said, those learned in Islamic law consider apostasy a crime and agreed that the apostate must either renounce his apostasy or be killed. To underscore that point, he cited a hadith or tradition of Islam's prophet Muhammad saying, whoever changes his religion, kill him. So that's the one who signed the document saying there should be freedom of religion. In fact, in Arab countries, including those which have traditional Christian churches like Syria, Jordan, Egypt, Iraq, and the Palestinian Authority, the law prohibits Muslims from converting to Christianity. So there's no freedom of religion. Okay, one of France's consistent claims is that violence and terrorism is not a real part of Islam. He said, authentic Islam and the proper reading of the Quran are opposed to every form of violence. Islam is a religion of peace, one which is compatible with respect for human rights and peaceful coexistence. The document of human fraternity states that war, hate, hostility, extremism, and violence do not stem from religion, but rather are consequences of a deviation from religious teachings. goes on to say that terrorism is deplorable. It is not due to religion. It is due rather to an accumulation of incorrect interpretations of religious texts. So if you see violence in the name of Islam, it's because they've misinterpreted the religious texts. So you've got to ask yourself then, what would be the correct interpretation of these texts from the Quran? Quran 9:5, then when the sacred months are over, kill the idolaters wherever you find them. Quran 5:33, this is the recompense of those who fight against Allah and his messenger. They shall be killed or crucified, or their hands and feet shall be cut off on opposite sides. Quran 8:12, I shall cast terror into the hearts of the unbelievers, so strike the necks and strike every finger off them. There are some 109 verses in the Quran advocating violence. Should the correct interpretation of these verses be, you should love your neighbour as yourself? Probably not. So what are the correct interpretations? What does Pope Francis say? Well, he says that there's no violence in Islam. Another interesting thing about this religion, this document, it said that the pluralism and diversity of religions, colour, sex, language and race are willed by God in his wisdom. So, does God permit or will differences of colour, sex, race and language? Yes, because they're here. What about differences of religion? Does God will them? Is God is happy with people believing lots of different religions? Now, this is a Catholic, Dominican theologian. He said this statement is false and is in fact heretical. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church actually teaches that there's no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church. The same theologian, he said, would an all-wise God give different marching orders to different people? Would he reveal to one group that he is a Trinity, then reveal to another group that he's not? Would he reveal to one set of believers that Jesus is the Son of God, then 600 years later reveal to another set that anyone who says Jesus is the Son of God is accursed? Obviously not. And what about some of the verses in the Bible which say you should have no other gods before you? Exodus 20:3. Speaking of Jesus, there's no salvation in any other name. There's no one under the name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and find and out and find pasture. God actually doesn't will diversity of religions. God wills that all men should be saved, and there's one way to be saved, through faith in Jesus the Messiah. And when you sign up to this document, you're signing up to a one world religion to bring all the religions together. So there's a whole lot more I could say on this. I think perhaps I'll skip some of this. The Pope doesn't say very much about persecution and destruction of Christians, churches in the Muslim world, coming to criticism for not doing that. He hasn't said much about the problems of mass immigration of Muslims into Europe, and the takeover of much of places in Europe by Muslims, and the decline of Christianity, which could again be seeing the Islam encircling Christianity. And the Pope also has a problem himself with the event taking place even this week, describing the child abuse and the scandals which are taking place within the Roman Catholic Church. From the Christian point of view, I believe that the Roman Catholic Church does line up with this passage in Revelation and speaks about one of the seven angels who have the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw the woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now, some people think that's a bit harsh to say that's about the Roman Catholic Church, but it fits in exactly with what has happened in history and what is happening now. And as you see Roman Catholicism joining together with Islam, you see two powerful Antichrist forces coming together. And if they're coming together to bring about a one world religious system, that again is another sign that we're moving into the last days and we're seeing the things taking place which are pointing to the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. And it's another sign that we need to keep firm to the biblical belief that there's one way of salvation through repentance and faith in Jesus the Messiah. What God says about this union is not join up with it and say it's a great thing. He says, come out from among them, be separate, my people. Come out of Babylon. Basically, that's how God is talking to us, to be separate from this and to maintain the true faith in Jesus the Messiah and to hold firm to him as we come into the last days of this age. But don't be surprised if you see these things taking place, and it's all, I believe, another sign of the second coming of Jesus. And I say, this is something which happened in the last month, so it's up to date, another thing which tells us that Jesus is coming. Okay, we're going to carry on looking at some of the things taking place. This time looking now at the Middle East, and particularly the situation regarding Jerusalem, the north, Gog and Magog. Things have been happening along these lines as we come towards the fulfillment of some of these prophecies. This month, the United States in the Middle East and in Eastern Europe, by means of demonstrating US commitment to its allies in NATO and in the Middle East. In the Middle East, it's also aimed at putting an end to Iran's nuclear and regional ambitions, wants to isolate Iran by economic sanctions, particularly to try to prevent them from spreading their missiles and their developing nuclear weapons and coming against Israel. It also wants to have some sort of an Arab NATO of sorts to oppose Iran, including the Gulf states, Egypt, Jordan, Morocco, and Tunisia. And Israel is to play a part as a kind of partner to this. And one of the interesting things you're seeing is that Israel was present there, sitting alongside Arabs, and there's a growing feeling amongst some of the Sunni Arab states that they need to resist the influence of Shiite Persia, Iran coming into the Middle East, and that although they historically have an antagonism to Israel, Israel was there alongside them. Arabs want progress also on the Palestinian issue, of course. Many European countries, including France and Germany, didn't attend, and the EU foreign ministry didn't attend because they don't really appreciate US attempts to isolate Iran. And you'll find actually that the European Union is quite sympathetic to Iran and also is quite hostile to Israel. It's a foreign minister, the Italian lady called Federica Mogherini, is a sympathiser, I think, with Iran and is quite anti-Israel. She's also one-time leader of the youth wing of the Italian Communist Party. The Trump administration wants to add the goal of consolidating political and economic support for its deal of the century to solve the Israel-Palestinian conflict and to resist moderate Arab states in part of this deal. And it's expected that Trump's going to release this deal in April after the Israeli elections. Israel's having elections this year. And we don't know the full details, but from what we can gather, the elements of this are going to be that Israel will be asked to withdraw from 90% of Judea Samaria, that's the West Bank, surrender some of the neighborhoods of East Jerusalem, all of which will become a sovereign Palestinian state. The Jewish settlements in that area come into three categories. The large settlements like Gush Etzion, Maale Adamim, Ariel will be annexed by Israel. The medium settlements will be allowed to continue but not to grow, and the small illegal settlements will be evacuated. Jerusalem is to be the capital of two states, with the so-called Holy Basin, which encompasses the Old City and its many holy sites, remaining under Israeli sovereignty but administered in coordination with Palestinian, Jordanian and other nations. And if successful, this would actually set up a Palestinian state which would come very close to the Mediterranean. In fact, if you've been to Israel, you may have noticed that at its narrowest point, the area between what's known as the West Bank and the Mediterranean is 9 miles round about the Arab town of Tulkarm and Qalqilya, both of which would be in the Palestinian state. Some hope that this will bring peace to Israel, but others will say it'll be a mortal threat to Israel. Certainly it ties in with the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12, which says that Jerusalem is going to be the burdensome stone burdening all nations in the last days. It's expected, in fact, that both Israel from its own side would reject this deal, as would the Palestinians. But there are certain forces which could actually give them reasons why they would do this. One is that Netanyahu may not win the election. It's expected that Netanyahu at the beginning would win it, but at the present time, according to the latest polls which I've seen, the centrist party led by a man called Benny Gantz and Yair Lapid of Yesh Atid party are gaining ground and may well win the election, in which case Netanyahu will not be president. There'll be a more leftist-leaning government in Israel, which would be more likely to enter into some kind of a deal along these lines. Whatever happens, it's, I believe, another reminder that Jerusalem is going to be the focal point of attention in the last days, and Trump has got his idea of making this deal of the century, which he hopes will bring peace to the Middle East. Well, while the conference puts the way for the US-led alliance to resist Iran in the Middle East, the US is also pulling out of Syria. I don't know if you know, but the US has roughly 2,000 troops in this part of Syria who've been helping the Kurds, who are now running the part there in yellow, to fight against Islamic State. And thus far, Islamic State has been more or less pushed into a corner. I think that's supposed to be Islamic State. It's not even as big as that now. I think it's just that bit down there. And almost the end of Islamic State is at hand. And basically, the Americans are saying they've done their job, now they'll move out and hand it over to the locals to sort out what remains of Syria. The problem is that it's not as simple as that. If the US pulls out, it's uncertain that their allies here, the Kurds, are going to be left, going to be safe, where they can maintain all this territory. It's more likely to be divided between three competing groups, who are Russia, which is the major power in Syria, having rescued Assad, and Iran, which has supplied 100,000 troops to Syria. And the Israeli fear is that the Iranians, if US are out of the way here, then they can just come straight through with all their arms into Syria and set up their bases, which is what they want to do in Syria, and then to attack to confront Israel. Iran already has 100,000 troops in Syria, along with its ally Hezbollah. It's also been supplying missiles and weapons to Hezbollah to confront Israel, and it wants to set up bases in Syria along with Hezbollah to bring about what they consider to be a final war to eliminate Israel. Turkey also benefits from Iran, America being out of the way. Turkey is up here. This blue area is run by Turkey at this present time. The Turks are basically at war with the Kurds, who are in this area, because the Kurds as a stateless people have been trying to set up their own independent state roughly across Turkey, north of Syria, north of Iraq, and part of Iran. If Turkey comes in against the Kurds would probably not be able to hold them back without the help of the United States. It's also bad news for Israel because, as I've already said, if the US moves out of the way, then the way for Iran to move its forces into the area becomes much clearer. Up to now, Iran has faced setbacks from the Israelis, especially when they've tried to bring their weapons into Damascus. Israel's hit their airport, hit their base in Damascus airport. They're now moving their pace out of Damascus up to the north here to the T4 base in the north of Syria. So the Iranians and Israel has vowed to continue its attacks on Iranian targets in Syria to prevent it from supplying arms to Hezbollah and digging in with its own offensive forces in Syria. Iran has made no threat, kept up its threats of destroying Israel. In the last month, again, they threatened to destroy Israel, to raze Tel Aviv to the ground, annihilate the Zionist regime, The 40th anniversary of the Islamic revolution took place this year, and a senior Revolutionary Guards commander said that Iran would demolish entire cities in Israel if the US attacked the Islamic Republic. Netanyahu said that if they do that, then Israel will take out most of Iran. So he gave them a pretty long warning not to do that. But this kind of the tensions are there. Russia's no friend of Israel either. Russia has a history of anti-Semitism and aligning itself with Israel's enemies. Israel today is actually an obstacle to Russia spreading control and influence throughout the oil-rich Middle East. And Erdogan is pushing Turkey towards a more antagonistic stance when it comes to the United States and Israel. So the question is, could you then see a combined force of Iran, Russia, Turkey coming against Israel? Now, what's interesting is you've got these three countries now consolidating power on Israel's northern border. Never happened before in history have these three nations been there in that situation. This last month, in February, they had a summit in Sochi on the Black Sea with Russia, Iran, and Turkey discussing the future of Syria. So is that significant? Probably, because in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38 and 39, you have a prophecy which has never yet been fulfilled, which speaks about events that are going to happen in the last days, at a time when Israel is gathered back from the nations, at a time when, following this, and it describes itself as happening in the last days, that this alliance of nations is going to come as an invading force against Israel in the last days. If you read through Ezekiel 38, you'll find that some of the names which are given of the people taking part in it are Rosh, which is described as a power to the uttermost north of Israel. If you go as far north as you can get from Israel, you get to Russia. In fact, it says Rosh, Nisi Rosh, or the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Meshech is an ancient name which could be connected to Moscow. You go far up from Jerusalem to the north, you get to Moscow. You have Persia, and no doubt where Persia is, it's Iran. It also speaks of Kush, which appears to be Sudan, and Put, which could be Libya. Those two countries are not yet in the frame, although Russia's actually got recently started interfering in or trying to sort out the situation in Libya, so watch that space. And you've got Tagama, which are Goma and Beth Tagama, which appear to be roughly the territory of Turkey. So you've got this force coming against Israel from the north in the latter days after Israel's been regathered from the nations. According to Ezekiel, it will be supernaturally defeated by God on the mountains of Israel. So as I said, this has never happened before. Never have these countries been there. So the potential we have here is that this is setting the stage for the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And if this is so, then these nations will eventually come against Israel, and the world will not come to Israel's defense, but God will. And according to Ezekiel 38, it says that God is going to defend Israel at that time and save Israel's, and so bring about a sign and a wonder for the last days, which will show that God has placed Israel in the land for his purposes in preparation for the second coming of Jesus. I actually don't believe that the war of Gog and Magog is the same as the last battle. I think it happens before that. So in that case, we could be on the way towards that taking place. So I would say expect more things like this to happen and for things to align with Ezekiel's account, and recognize also that we're living in the last days and be ready to meet with Jesus. Another issue which has been in the news a lot is anti-Semitism. Here we are in the middle of Golders Green, which is a very Jewish area. And if you talk to Jewish people around here, they will tell you that they are seriously concerned about the growth of anti-Semitism in this country, but not just in this country, around the world. Israel's Ministry of Diaspora Affairs just released an annual report saying that, revealing frightening new trends in anti-Semitism around the world. Picture emerging from this in-depth analysis is that incidents of anti-Semitism are increasing, and in many countries reaching record levels. In the EU, 85% of Europe's Jews believe that anti-Semitism is a problem. 38% are considering emigrating. France, which has the largest Jewish community on the continent, recorded a record number of anti-Semitic incidents this year. This is actually a French grave Jewish grave with a swastika written upon it. Also, even in the United States, a lot of anti-Semitic incidents come from right-wing extremists, some from left-wing extremists. The year actually began with the murder of an American Jewish student by a member of a radical right-wing group, continued with the Etz Chaim synagogue attack in Pittsburgh, perpetrated by an extreme nationalist opposed to immigration and advocating white supremacy. Jews were accused by right-wing radicals of encouraging immigration into Europe and the United States, being part of a global attempt to mix races and create a one-world system, pointing particularly to George Soros, who is a Hungarian Jew who supports many of these things. Now, actually, those are some of the things which we are talking about, so we have to be careful that we don't get aligned with that. But we do see that some groups are saying that it's all part of a Jewish conspiracy and therefore turning against the Jews. On the other side of the political map, you have the left-wing anti-Semitism, which has actually been far more manifest in this country, affecting the Labour Party in particular, with a form of anti-Zionism and hostility to Israel, and a supposed concern for Palestinian rights. I have a suspicion that many of the people who say they're concerned for the Palestinians actually use that as an excuse to hate and attack the Jews. Jews are accused by the radical left of strengthening nationalism, colonialism, with reference to Israel. Israel is seen as a racist state, stumbling block to the creation of a new world order that will replace nation states. And you have right-wing and left-wing who are totally opposed to each other, but seem to be united in hatred of the Jews, which tells you something about where it's coming from, because it's not coming just from politics, it's coming from behind it all, Satan, who actually hates the Jews and wants to come against the Jewish people. Labour Party has had a lot of talk about it. The part of the reason why the MPs did leave the Labour Party was over anti-Semitism, particularly the Jewish MP Luciana Berger, who's been receiving the most terrible anti-Semitic attacks, calling her a Zionist pig and all kinds of hateful things, and really nothing being done about it in the Labour Party. The problem with the Labour Party actually is it's been taken over pretty much by the Marxist Momentum Group, which gets its roots from Trotskyite and hard left communist groups who are opposed to a lot of different forces, including Israel, and along with anti-Zionism, they have a support for other leftist groups and other groups like the IRA, the Venezuelan Marxist government, the Islamic Revolution in Iran, but also a hatred of Israel and the Jewish people, which is quite different from past Labour leaders. In fact, Harold Wilson actually wrote a book called The Chariots of Israel and the Horsemen Thereof, which was extremely pro-Israel. Tony Blair was actually quite a friend of Israel, but the present crop of Labour has turned into being extremely anti-Israel, which causes a lot of pain to the Jewish people. Part of the problem is that once you get involved in the Palestinian issue, you get involved with the Arab world, and the Arab world is actually still riddled with anti-Semitism. Here's a picture from Israel Today, which is of a bookstall in Ramallah. And there you've got Mein Kampf in Arabic, alongside all these other books on sale. And Mein Kampf in Arabic is sold throughout the Arab world. And a lot of the perception in the Arab world is that the Jews brought the trouble upon themselves by their bad behavior. Israel is just as bad as the Nazis, and the way Israel treats the Palestinians is just like the way the Nazis treated the Jews, which is completely ridiculous, because actually if you go to Israel, you find that most of the Arabs who want to live alongside Israel have a very good life. In fact, they're better off in Israel than they are in any other part of the Arab world. But this is the kind of myth which is peddled. The Palestinian National Authority is continually spewing out the most vile anti-Semitic attacks on Israel, and it's part of the anti-Semitic movement which is taking place all over the world. And at such a time, Christians who believe the Bible should actually recognize that we need to pray for Israel and to stand with Israel. As Israel faces trouble and opposition, God wants his people, the Christian people, to stand with Israel and stand with the Jewish people. I believe that the word which is given to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you," applies not just to Abraham, but to his descendants to this day. And if we bless the Jewish people and we stand with them, then we're doing something which is pleasing to God. If we curse Israel, as is being done in so much in our world today, we're standing on the wrong side of God's will. So pray for Israel and pray for the Jewish people. Okay, one or two other things before we close. Signs of the last days. Mentioned some things to do with the environment. I believe that we are seeing things happening in the world around us which are threatening to the future of the world. Guardian newspaper featured this as its headline, "Plummeting insect numbers threaten a collapse of nature." Scientists calling it an insect apocalypse, which has extremely serious implications for the future of our planet. All over the globe, insect populations are plummeting dramatically. Since insects are the very foundation of the global food chain, that's really bad news for us all. More than 40% of insect species are declining, a third are endangered, according to this analysis. Studied Puerto Rico and found that 98% fall in ground insects over 35 years, Germany 75% in just 25 years. The writers of the report said, unless we change our ways of producing food, insects as a whole will go down the path of extinction in a few decades. We're essentially destroying the life support system that allows to sustain our existence on the planet, along with all other life on the planet. Said that intensive agriculture is the main driver of the declines, particularly the heavy use of pesticides, elimination of trees and shrubs that normally surround fields. So they are plain bare fields treated with synthetic fertilizers and pesticides. Urbanization and climate change are also significant factors. One of the biggest impacts on insect loss is on many birds, reptiles, amphibians and fish that eat insects. If this food source is taken away, all these animals starve to death. Should be a huge concern for all of us. Insects are the very heart of every food web. They pollinate the large majority of plant species. They keep soil healthy, recycle nutrients, control pests, and much more. Love them or loathe them, we humans cannot survive without insects. So maybe you don't like the bugs and the animals, but in fact, according to this report, the decline of insects is something which threatens the future of the human race. But Einstein once said, if the bee disappeared off the face of the earth, man would only have 4 years left to live. And insects are declining all over the earth. We aren't there yet, but food chain cataclysm could be right around the corner. And we have other prophecies in the Bible which speak about famine as a sign of the last days. This kind of war news actually gives rise to a sense of hopelessness, especially amongst young people. Young people talk about climate change. They've been told a lot about it in their schools. Some of it's not true, some of it is true. But certainly it's a cause of concern. And just last Friday, a whole lot of kids went off school and bunked off school and went to this demonstration. This one here says, I'm studying for a future that's currently being destroyed. Can't spell destroyed, actually, but never mind. But I have a sympathy for this. Back in 1962, I remember I was studying for my A-levels at Bedford School, and the teacher came in and we said we could be on the brink of the Third World War. It was the time of the Cuban Missile Crisis. That idea came into my mind that we could blow up the world, so what's the point of me studying for my exams, to go to university, to get a job, and so on? That led to the point, what's the point of life? And set me off on a course which led me, first of all, into radical left politics. When I realized that didn't work, I ended up as a born-again Christian. Praise the Lord. But a lot of young people today feel they don't have a future. And once you feel you don't have a future, you get angry about it. You want to change it. What can you do? They go out there and try and change the world. Probably they get sucked in by a socialist worker saying system change, not climate change. So join the revolution and try and change the world, which is another delusion. But you've got this unrest, this feeling of almost that the older generation has betrayed them. And I can actually sympathize with it, though I don't sympathize with some of the actions which they're taking. And one of the things which is also concerning people today is the fact that the state of youth, okay, a feeling of nihilism and self-destruction, self-harming, suicides, gambling, children involved in gun running, gangs, knife crime, all sorts of violent occult and demonic propaganda available on the internet. This is one called a suicide game. And we heard just this month about this tragic case of Molly Russell, who killed herself after viewing posts on Instagram that glamorized self-harm and suicide. Read in the paper today that the young man, Aaron Campbell, who killed the girl, Alicia MacPhail, the six-year-old girl on the Isle of Bute, had been watching some of the most demonic and depraved material on the internet just before he did it, which no doubt influenced him to do these things. Extreme violence and demonic material easily available on the internet. But not just some of the extreme things. Article in the paper here said that children have become such screen addicts that they're abandoning their friends and hobbies, even under fives, spending hours online. 90%, it said in this article, 90% of teenagers spend an average of 20 hours a week online. Many take their phones to bed with them and wake up in the night to check their posts. Found that just under half of young people who use social media now feel more anxious about their future when they compare themselves to others and feel inadequate and inferior. So if you get a lot of likes on your social media, then you feel good, but if you get a lot of unlikes, you feel bad. And you compare yourself with other people who are better looking than you or better off than you, and you have nice, better lives than you, and you feel inadequate and despairing. The Prince's Trust revealed that the number of young people in the UK who say they do not believe that life is worth living has doubled in the last decade, amid a sense of overwhelming pressure from social media, which is driving feelings of inadequacy. And of course, this has to be a concern for us. And I was thinking about this thing about comparing yourselves with others and feeling inferior. Obviously, if you compare yourself with some people, you may think you're better off than they are. If you compare yourself with others, you may think you're worse off. But interestingly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, Paul says, they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. So actually saying that you shouldn't compare yourself with other people. If you do compare yourself with other people, you're always going to feel either better than them or worse than them. There's one person you should compare yourself with, and that's Jesus. And if you compare yourself with Jesus, then you're going to realize that you fall short of the glory of God and that you need a Savior. And if you compare yourself with Jesus, you realize your own sin, and you may call upon the name of the Lord for salvation and be saved. So if you don't want to compare yourself with anyone, compare yourself with Jesus. But unfortunately, a lot of our young people are not told anything about Jesus. They're told everything else, and they are in a state of stress and confusion. Educational system isn't helping either. Have the education system, which is putting all kinds of anti-Christian material into our schools, teaching evolution, atheism, radical political ideas, and particularly the LGBT agenda, which is promoting homosexuality and even transsexuality to primary school children. And according to one report I read, that this is another thing which is causing some kind of mental illness and disturbance among young people. It says here, been a large rise in children seeking help for gender dysphoria as LGBT transgender activists have targeted primary school children for gender confusion, interfering with their normal development as boys and girls. This has induced an epidemic of mental illness in children who then go on to receive very expensive puberty-blocking hormones, cross-sex hormones, and surgery, rendering them sterile, which is a form of child abuse going on in the education system. And we have a lot of people who are working within the system, not just in the media, but also in the education system, who really want to destroy Christianity, destroy biblical values, and reconstruct society along Antichrist lines. I know that was happening because even when I was working as a school teacher, I could see it happening back in the 1980s, so it's pretty much worse now. So in order to help with this, educationists are now coming up with the great idea, which is to introduce mindfulness into schools, help children calm down and help them concentrate on their lessons. There's a former Conservative MP called Edward Timpson who said that mandatory lessons in mindfulness should become a normal part of the school day. So is that a good idea? Here's the Dalai Lama saying, if every 8-year-old did as in the world is taught meditation, we will eliminate violence from the world within one generation. Well, good idea? No. Joe Boot, who's actually been here to preach, director of Wilberforce Academy, writes for Christian Concern for Our Nation. He defined mindfulness as a Buddhist meditative technique rooted in thoughts and practices of Buddhism, looking within yourself to find the force or the power or the God within you to overcome negativity and to find the collective consciousness, if you like, rather than looking out to God who redeems you through the blood of Jesus. Dr. Jones of Truth Exchange described this as a brainwashing, the rising generation into adopting as normal the pagan belief that all is one and that distinctions like good and evil, male and female, no longer useful in the global culture of the future. So it's actually another form of brainwashing with something which is anti-Christian. I'll read just what Joe Boot to conclude with. Joe Boot concludes that the gospel is the answer. So the challenge society faces when Christ's gospel is rejected is how are man's fears and anxieties, evil thoughts, desires, and destructive impulses to be addressed and overcome. Okay, so you have to recognize, and whether you're a believer or not a believer, you have to recognize that there are negative things. How are you going to overcome them? In keeping with the overall direction of Western cultural life in this country, our social order has been turning back to paganism for the answer. A conspicuous example of this is the sweeping popularity in every stratum of society of mindfulness meditation. Freedom in this view is found in a realization that pure consciousness is all that exists, i.e. you are consciousness. The way to escape the human condition is to realize the subject-object dualism is an illusion, that your anxiety is merely a transitory appearance of consciousness. Moreover, there's no true I, and this realization liberates us from any sense of sin, shame, fear, or even desire. In other words, you're actually moving away from your personality, who you are, to discovering some kind of collective personality within yourself. He goes on to say, the biblical view of salvation could not be more removed from this pagan quackery in biblical faith. In biblical faith, God is not pure consciousness, but a divine being with personality to whom we relate through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A human being made in God's image is a person, a real individual, and this individuality is the basis for true community, bringing the experience of unity within real diversity. Our minds are not fragments of pure consciousness, but each an individual aspect of created spiritual reality embodied in a human person. Our problems are not only metaphysical, that we are alienated from pure consciousness. The human problem is moral. Our problem is sin. Cure for anxiety, fears, and evil desires is not the cessation of self. The cure is facing ourselves and our sins, and by repentance and faith, being reconciled to God, in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, where perfect love casts out fear. The rule of God in our lives is productive of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, who's with us forever. And I hope you can say I'm into that, because the answer to all of these problems is not to be found in Eastern mysticism, not to be found in trying to bring all the religions together. It's to be found in a personal repentance and faith in God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as we do that, we find that God is a living being, a person, who is able to relate to us and to bring out the true personality which he wants us to have as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants to give us that new life in Jesus so that we can be children of God, born of the Holy Spirit, and with an eternal future in front of us. So just to conclude, the answer to all of this is the gospel. We see all of these problems in the world, whether it's the Middle East, whether it's here in this country, whatever the problem which is facing us, the answer is in Jesus. Jesus who has come to suffer, to die, to pay the price for the sin of the world. Jesus who is coming again, this time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with all power of God at his disposal, and is coming this time to judge the world in righteousness. And all these things I'm speaking about tonight are just signs that we are living in the days before his return. They will continue. Unfortunately, I don't give you any good news that the world is going to get better. I wish I could tell you that, but I can't. I believe that things are going to go from bad to worse until Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, they'll go from being staggeringly bad to amazingly good. And when Jesus returns, they will be beyond any person's description to describe how good it's going to be. The only question is whether we're going to be there. And if we are there, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ now, we have that glorious future ahead of us. If we reject Jesus, then unfortunately all you've got to look forward to is a world which is going to go from bad to worse. Eventually you'll end up in the tribulation period, the Antichrist will be ruling, the world will come to a shuddering end in this world system, but not to an end because Jesus will come back and reign for 1,000 years, but this present world system will come to an end. And if you're on the wrong side at that point, then all you have to look forward to is eternity separated from God in hell, which is a terrible future. But if you believe in Jesus, you've got a glorious future. And Jesus is there. And as Joe Boot has said here, you're relating to a person who loves you, a person who gave himself for you, and a person who's able to relate to you as a person as well, who knows you, who understands you, makes intercession for you even, and is able to meet us in our needs, whatever they are. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus the Messiah, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your hope that is in Jesus. As we see all the darkness around us, we just pray, Lord, that you would move by your Holy Spirit to draw people to yourself. We pray particularly for our youth and young people, and we see so many wicked and evil influences which are being put their way and which are leading them into a life of bondage and sin, even of self-destruction. Lord, we just pray you'd have mercy upon them, and we pray that you would save souls even in these times. And we do pray again for Israel, Lord. We just see Israel surrounded by its enemies and surrounded by those who seek to destroy. Just have mercy upon the land of Israel and the people of Israel. Pray for the Jewish people, Lord, that you would protect them from their enemies and deliver them from evil, and that you'd help them to see your love revealed in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. We ask all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.